Well, I've enjoyed preaching through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter for a number of years. Today, I want to bring this series to a conclusion. I've enjoyed it to prepare and study. I think as true for probably any teacher or preacher. As a presenter, I get more out of it than you as a hearer, I think probably by a long shot. So, I've learned a lot, and I've enjoyed going through this series. I want to just, again, I think I've done this at various points, but I want to credit some of my sources. I've enjoyed listening to the teaching of Skip Heitzig. He's from New Mexico, and he has a teaching series through various books of the Bible, and I appreciate his approach to teaching and that the fact that he gets a portion of Scripture and goes right through it, using the text as the outline. And I think it's something that I want to develop and learn for myself, and I think it's the correct or a good way to approach preaching and teaching in general. There were other online sources that I've enjoyed as various numerous commentaries and books, and Aaron Lapp's book being one of them. So we're at the end of the book of 2 Peter, and ironically, interestingly enough, Peter is at the end of his life. As close as we can tell, he is probably in his 70s, early 70s maybe. As close as Bible scholars can tell, he is probably in prison or under some sort of house arrest at this time. He has a little bit of liberty, enough of liberty to write. And it's interesting to notice his last words, as it were, in the letter. And I want to especially maybe point some of those things out as I go through the sermon today, the things that Peter has on his mind as he is looking at death in the near future. And as close as we can tell, his death did in fact happen soon after he writes this, when he was crucified upside down, as history tells us. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he writes in relation to this, where he says that he realizes that he is at the end of his life, and he is not undone by that. He's not afraid of death. He says, "The Lord has showed me that I must put off my tent," he calls it, like camping style, I guess is what he's thinking of. Paul also does that. We've noticed that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, where the writers of Scripture are very clear in understanding of the fact that life as we know it is temporary, kind of like camping and illustrations that go with that. Not only does Peter indicate that he's about to tear down camp, or he's about to discontinue the temporary situation that he's in, but he goes beyond that and he says, even beyond my personal discontinuation, he says the universe is going to discontinue. And I find that very fascinating. I'm sure there's a lot that could be said on that, but I want to just give a few of my thoughts here today, and I want to stay as true as I can to Scripture. And when I'm not on Scripture, I want to be intentional about using words like "I think" and "in my opinion" and things like that. So I invite you to think about that for yourself and to think of that as we go through that, this sermon. The Bible makes it very clear that everything that's around us, everything that we know is going to disappear. It's going to be gone. This world is going down. And it's all going to burn. You know, I've heard it said numerous times when we're talking about material things, for example, and friends will say, "Oh, it's all going to burn someday." You know, we use that phrase or that example, and that's actually very true. According to this passage, the world is going to burn. It's going to go down with fire. So And this closing paragraph here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, Peter makes three basic declarations about the future. Three basic declarations. And the first one that I want to talk about is that our current home is temporary. And then we want to talk about our calling in relation to that. And our calling is timeless. It is not bound by time. Our calling is clear. It is timeless. The events of life do not necessarily change the Christian's calling. And then finally, as we get toward the end of the sermon, I'm going to talk about our compass. And the fact is that the Scriptures are our guide, and they are always true. We can count on it. So let's go through this outline in that fashion. And I want to draw attention to verses 10 and 11 and 12. First of all, our current home is temporary. Now, in verse 10 and 11, he repeats himself, and he makes it just as clear. In case we didn't get it the first time, he says that the world is going to end, and it's going to end by fire. It's going to melt, he says, with fervent heat. He uses that same phrase twice, fervent heat. And he's building on the earlier parts of this chapter where he says that there's a group of people, deceivers, false teachers, who are willfully ignorant of this fact. They willfully bypass this fact. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want you as a reader or as a listener to think of it. And Peter just calls them out for that. He says they deny the future catastrophe, and they're willfully, willingly ignorant of the facts. And he says further that just like the materials that were used at creation, and I pointed this out in the earlier when we preached the last time from the first part of this chapter, how that the Word of God was so evident at creation. And then only a couple of chapters later, the Word of God was again present as he deconstructed creation and brought about the flood. And then at the end of the flood, you see the Word of God again creating or recreating the world as we know it, as we have it here today, I believe, or mostly like we have it here today. The Word of God. And he says that that Word is again going to come into effect, and he's going to use created materials and remove himself from the order of it. He's going to create disorder, in other words, with the materials of creation. And in this case, he's not going to remove the vapor canopy that he seems to have removed in Genesis with the flood. He's not going to separate the waters from the waters like he did at creation. But now he's going to use the materials, the elements of the earth, to create an incredible destruction by fire. Now, there's fire all around us. There's heat all around us in the universe. The stars, for example, are mostly, many of them are burning gases or planets that are completely, incredibly hot. The sun, for example, is the one that we're maybe most familiar with. The surface of the sun is about 10 million degrees Fahrenheit, and I don't know how they do this, but they get into the sun, and they said it gets hotter and hotter as you get into the core of the earth, of the sun. The earth is not completely unlike that. The center of our earth that we live on is about 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The center of the earth is about 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And again, the center of the earth is a combination of gases and all kinds of deposits and minerals and that sort of thing that create incredible heat. And I've never witnessed a volcano. I've looked at, I've had the privilege of studying and watching videos of like Mount St. Helens in 1980, for example. And to just look at the force, the incredible, incredible power that comes out of the earth in the case of a volcano, and the heat, an incredible mixture of minerals and gases and everything that goes into that. Well, it is pretty amazing to think about that the center of the earth is 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. For example, let me just say it this way, that if the earth were an apple, let me back up just a little bit. So the earth as we know it is surrounded with about 10 miles of crust, and that seems maybe like a lot, but it's not really that much when you look at the whole of earth, the whole planet or the ball that we know as earth. For instance, if the earth were an apple, think of an apple, a 10-mile crust of the earth, that's kind of on average, that's about as thick as the skin on an apple or the peeling. So we're going to have a little bit of separation from the heat and the gases and the minerals and things that are in the earth. And man has learned how to drill down and mine or harvest those gases. The entire creation, the entire material universe is just kind of like a potential nuclear bomb. And up till now, those forces and those gases and those deposits and minerals and whatever's in the center of the earth have been kept from each other. But the Bible says that it's going to go down. This earth is going to go down, and it's going to go down by fire. Now, how did Peter know that? How did Peter know that? Well, Peter didn't just come up with this on his own. It's not like Peter was just eating some hot, spicy burrito one evening and said, it's going to go down by fire, it's hot. But he is using Scripture. Scripture backs this up. At least five or six times that I could find in Scripture, the Old Testament says that the world is going to end by fire. And Peter is standing on those scriptures. He's using the prophecies that the world is going to end by fire. And he understands that he does that over and over and over through 1st and 2nd Peter. He realizes that the world is going to, he brings it back to Scripture over and over. The Old Testament, of course, which was basically the scriptures that Peter had access to. In Isaiah chapter 66, for instance, he says, the Lord will come with fire to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire, he says, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many. Micah chapter 1, verse 4, he says, the mountains will melt, the valleys will split like wax before the fire. Again in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, he says, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yea, all who do wickedly will be as stubble. Doesn't take much for stubble to burn. Doesn't take very much to burn that up. And he says further, he says, there's a day coming which shall burn them up. So the Bible repeatedly says that the world is going to end. And Jesus also, while he was here teaching in his ministry, he mentioned various places in Matthew chapter 24. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It's going down. In Revelation chapter 21, and I'd like for us to be prepared to turn to that maybe pretty soon here, not right now. John sees the end in a vision. And again, just, yeah, my thoughts here. When John is on the Isle of Patmos, he sees this vision. God allows him to see this vision. And John writes it sort of as a chronology, sort of as a combination. So meanwhile, there's this going on. And then if you go to Revelation, he says it's like at the same time, there's this going on. And he turns in another direction. This vision is like all around him. That's sort of the picture that I get in Revelation. And in Revelation 21, again, from my point of view, the tribulation period is over. The day of the Lord, as we read about it here in 2 Peter, is over. And by the time we get to Revelation 21, that's a past event. The millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, is past. And all of that is the day of the Lord. I think the day of the Lord starts at his second coming, as we know, the rapture, or the calling out of Christians. And then there's going to be a tribulation period, which Revelation talks about, followed by the millennium. And the day of the Lord ends in Revelation 21. That's my opinion and the way I look at it. And there's questions that arise about that, of course. And I don't always understand exactly how and why and those sorts of things. Revelation 21, well, we'll get to that in just pretty soon. Here in let me just finish that thought. So the word that's used here in Revelation 21 and other places in Scripture where it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, that has really been interesting to me to look at. The word new in Greek is not a typical definition for the word new as we know it. Often when we think of new, we think in terms of chronology, or it's the next thing, or the newest thing. It's more in terms of linear or chronology. The word new here doesn't really have anything to do with chronology. It has more to do with different or unalike. It's the word kahenios, I think, something like that in Greek. And it means exactly that. It means a different type of earth. And that's the new earth, the new heavens, the new earth that God is going to bring into fruition in Revelation 21. And I think for me, that maybe sort of raises a little bit of a question. And we, of course, don't understand how God thinks. I certainly don't. And it raises a question and makes me ask the question, why would God burn up the earth only to bring a new one? Only to bring, why would he do that? Well, again, I just have two basic reasons that at least help me from my point of view. I think, first of all, I think part of the reason that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth is to reverse the curse that was brought to the earth in Genesis chapter 3. The earth as we know it, in fact, of all the things that we enjoy and love about our lives, we have to admit that there's a lot of brokenness and a lot of things going on that are just messed up about our world. And we get sort of used to to coping with those inconveniences. But the new heaven and the new earth is going to be a redemption. It's going to be a restoration. It's going to be a renewed earth. And I think it's 1 Corinthians where it talks about the creation groaning for that time. Longing for the time. Romans, I think it says that is a fact. The second thing that I see, and I think it's interesting to have just a little bit of a report about anti-Semitism and the history of Jews. I think the Bible, at least from my perspective, the promises to the nation of Israel, at least for me, help me to understand why God would bring a new heaven and a new earth. As close as I can tell, the promises to the nation of Israel have never been completely fulfilled at this time. And I think that part of the reason for the renewed heaven and the new earth is to help those, or to fulfill those, the aspects of those promises. So the Bible tells us here in 1 Peter and 2 Peter and other places that the world is going to end with fire or melting or heat. And we don't know when that will be. We don't know exactly how that will be, how that will come about. But I just want you to hear me out on this. In Colossians chapter 1, There is an interesting verse there in the King James Version. It says that all things were given to Jesus, and by him all things consist. And that word consist in the original means held together. There's like glue, or it's the earth is kept from flying apart because of Jesus. He is the centerpiece of creation. And by him all things consist means that they are held together or glued together by him. And let's just say by his word as well. Another way of saying that, Paul in that passage is saying that Jesus created all things, and it's by him that all things remain orderly. So what happens if Jesus lets go? What happens if he is no longer holding things together? Well, here's a little piece that I'm mostly sort of copied and pasted because I don't consider myself a scientist, and I can't speak out of the top of my head on these kinds of things, but physicists and studied what holds things together in the world, or what holds the earth, what keeps the earth from flying apart. And there's at least several things, and there's electrostatic force and magnetism, basically, are the things that hold the world together. And inventors of electricity have harnessed some of this, and it's basically what makes our power or our electricity. So every nucleus, there are 16 neutrons, I'm told, a total of 16 particles, and 8 of them are positive, and the rest of them, or the other 8, are neutral or negative, we say. Think of a battery on a car. You have positive and you have negative, and those two things brought together bring energy. The right amount of that brings power. Or magnetism, on the other hand, is the same thing. Think of the tricky dogs that you used to play with when you were a kid. Remember, you would, depending how you would turn that white dog and pull it up to the black dog, you could make the black dog spin, or you could just drive the black dog away from you. Or, depending how the white dog was turned, you could go toward the black dog, and you could not keep the black dog, you couldn't remove it fast enough until the black dog would attach to the magnet. It's that same thing. Like I said, I barely know what I'm talking about there, but you got all of that for free, I guess. God promised that the forces that are holding this earth together are going to be taken away. That's what it seems like to me. So what happens when Jesus lets go? Now, God promised Noah that this earth would never again be destroyed by water. But since then, over and over, he says it's going to be destroyed again. The earth is going to go down, and this time it will melt with fervent heat. There's going to be fire. So the earth that we live in, it's temporary. Let's keep that in our minds and in our hearts. Next here, I want to talk about our calling, and our calling being timeless. And that's in verse 13. Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth." And I've already talked about some of this. I jumped ahead of myself while I was on the previous schedule or the previous topic. Kahenios, a new kind, a different sort, different laws, different operation, a different kind of order is going to be in place. Not new in terms of linear or chronology, but new in terms of how it functions. There's a new heaven and a new earth. And at this point, I'd like to just drill in on that just a little bit by turning to Revelation chapter 21. And I think for the sake of time, I'm just going to read this and make basically no comments. Revelation 21, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, kahenios, a different kind of structure. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and they shall be, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, no need for Tylenol. For the former things are passed away. You see that same idea. It's a different sort. The laws and the order of the previous are no longer in existence. There's a new heaven, new earth. I make all things kahenios. Maybe you've heard the fictitious story of the scientist, a biologist scientist, who kind of looked up to heaven with a doubled up fist, and he said, God, they say that you are the creator of the world. You must feel outdated now that biology has discovered all of the cloning methods and all of the things that scientists understand and that we can create on our own. And so God said to the scientists, he said, I'll tell you what. He said, let's have a contest. I challenge you to get a handful of dirt and to create something. And so God goes first, and he gets a handful of dirt, he blows on it, and out of that flies a beautiful, rare flock of birds. And God says, your turn. And so the scientist reaches down and grabs a handful of dust, and God says, get your own dirt. You get your own dirt. And that I think, helps me. I think that story, fictitious as it is, helps me and reminds me that what we have here on earth is just, we are assembling things that God has already created. He created ex nihilo, is the word that's used, out of nothing. No pre-existing material. And that's one of the limits that we have. Now, the third thing that I want to talk about here is the fact that our compass is timeless. And I think I'd like to just especially have you remember this part of the sermon. Our compass is true. Notice in verse 13, he says, Nevertheless, we, now watch this, according to his promise. What promises? He's talking about the scriptures. He's talking about the Bible. The promises made in the newspaper? Of course not. Promises made on the internet? Of course not. Promises made in the scriptures, what the prophets said, what Jesus said, what the Apostle Paul said in the epistles. And I think it's very, very interesting that it's always fascinated me, for at least for a long time, it's fascinated me how Peter references what Paul wrote. I think it's neat. They do something for us. The scriptures do something for us. And I have at least three things here that the scriptures do for us. I think, number one, they motivate our will in verses 11 to 13. And I think now would be just about as good a time as any to comment on the sermon title. Eyes Wide Open is the name of, or the title that I've placed on this sermon. And I think it's interesting to notice how many times Peter calls to attention words about vision in our text here. I think there's at least five or six of them. If you scan down through, you're going to see seeing, looking, that sort of thing. That's where I got the title from. Vision. Vision is so important. Our focus and our vision is where it's at. We tend to go in the direction that we're looking. That's why if you're a new driver, if you've just gotten your permit and you're driving on the road, just remember, it's when you're at a narrow spot, you look where you need to drive. You don't look at what's around you, because if you look around you, you tend to go that direction. Our focus is what matters. The second thing is the scriptures settle our hearts. And there's a lot of different things that could be said about that. I'd like to just especially have you notice in verses 14 and 15 the aspect of peace, being found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And I think I'm just going to keep moving here. It talks about in verse 17, which is one of the last verses of our text, he talks about being aware, seeing that ye know these things, beware, lest ye also being led away from the truth by the error of the wicked. So, yeah, it stabilizes our minds. It gives us focus. We know this stuff for the most part. We've been raised in it, with it. We've had teaching. And Peter calls attention to that, to the reader, whoever's reading this, to be called to that stability, the fact that the scriptures are our guide. I want to conclude this sermon and this series of sermons with just a brief summary. And again, I think drawing from Peter's last words, which to me are very interesting. It's interesting to note what Peter notes as he closes this book. And I'd like to call that or bring that to our attention here as I close today, not only this sermon, but this series of sermons. In verse 11, you see the word holy. And that's a word that's repeated at least 14 times in the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. I never had an entire sermon on it because, like I said, we sort of followed the text. And while it came up in the text numerous times, I chose to just sort of talk about aspects in relation to that rather than just talking about holiness as a subject. But the holiness of God is something that's a given. The Bible makes it just as clear as could be. God is holy. And interestingly enough, in both the Old and New Testament, we are called to be holy like God. And that is just, that's an incredible thought. Like, how can I be holy like God? Well, I don't know for sure. But holiness has the aspect of being set apart, not only set apart for something, but by something. So the temple, for example, the tabernacle was considered holy. The priests were considered holy. That means that they were set apart for something and by someone, ultimately by God. But holiness has the idea of being other than normal, I guess would be the aspect, if you want to break it down like that. And for a Christian, we're called to be holy. 14 times that word is used here in 1st and 2nd Peter. And holiness, when I think of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, I think that's a picture or a definition of holiness. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, it talks about being renewed in the image of Jesus, or where the old man has passed away, the old man is dead, and we are now transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And when I say image, we have to think reflection, kind of like a mirror. The reflection of God to the world. And when you or I, when we as a church fulfill at least an aspect of holiness, is to reflect Jesus Christ to the people that we're around. To be a reflection of the world around, set apart for God and by God, and to be increasingly conformed to His image. I came across this quote some time ago, and it gripped me, and it's something that I've thought about numerous times. If following Jesus is not changing your life, you might not be following Jesus. And I'd like for us to think about that and to be challenged by that. If your life is not changing, if you are not being changed, transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, then I think The question can legitimately be asked if we are actually even following Christ at all. Holiness, you see, is not a static kind of thing. It's not something that just is a nice-sounding word that we talk about when we're at church. We must continue to grow in holiness. It's a process of continually reflecting Jesus to the world, being called by Him and for Him. And I'd like to just say, like I said earlier, God is holy. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. And if you are not holy, it's not God's fault. If you aren't holy, it's not God's fault. If you aren't living a godly life, God is not to blame. You are. God has provided the power and the promises. And as a fact that He is holy, He allows us to enter into that holiness. And then I'd like to close with the phrase in verse 18. It says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I think it piggybacks on this thought about holiness, growing in grace and knowledge. Until Jesus returns, and He is coming back, He will come back. There will always be spiritual counterfeits. There will always be false teachers that are ready to defeat the truth, try to defeat the truth. And 1st and 2nd Peter's message is on that theme about confronting false teachers that had made inroads into the church. And they're very contemporary, very modern in their, just different. It's the same gifts in different packages, you would say, today. In 2024, we have the same kind of false teaching that they countered back then, only in different wrappings. Grow in grace. And one of the ways, I think perhaps the way to grow in grace, is to familiarize ourselves with Scripture. If you as an individual are struggling with victory in your life, whether you're a new believer or a believer that's had a long history with Jesus, I know sometimes I think we tend to think of, we sort of nurse this desire to do something automatic or to do something heroic in order to get victory in our Christian lives. But listen, the Scriptures are the answer. The Scriptures are the answer. If you want to grow in your Christian life, read the Bible. Familiarize yourself with Scripture. It just doesn't hardly seem heroic enough, right? How is your devotional life? If you're struggling in your Christian life, I ask you, are you imbibing Scripture? Are you conforming yourself to Scripture? Are you studying the Scripture? The best way to recognize the counterfeit is to be in complete connection with the truth and familiar with the truth. Several questions as I close. I just invite us all to look in the mirror. The universe is winding down, and you and I are winding down. And we're not living for this world. We have a better one ahead. And we need to remind ourselves that what we have and what we experience, even the best of what we have today, is temporary. And because of that, we should be motivated to familiarize ourselves with Scripture, to use that as a compass to keep us firmly on the path. When Christ returns, will you be ready? Are you ready if Christ would return today? Let's be steadfast in living for Jesus and remembering that we weren't created for the here and now. We're created for eternity. I'm going to close by reading 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and then I invite you to kneel for prayer if you're able. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray.